All right, so we're going to continue in Luke. Now I'm going to jump into this real quick. This is where we've been going with this. You already know this. We're in this last week of Jesus' life, okay? And what has happened, remember, Jesus has told these guys, the apostles, that look, we're going to Jerusalem knowing full well where it's going to end. It's going to end on the cross. He knows that. And he goes, and everything that the law and the prophets wrote about me, in other words, the Old Testament, is going to be fulfilled. And we began that looking a couple of weeks ago at his entry into the city on that 10th day as it was established way back in the book of Exodus under Moses on the 10th day of the month called Nisan, which we call March. It's late March to mid-March to mid-April is our same time frame. Because remember, we're there on a lunar calendar. We're on a solar calendar, so there's the difference. And on that day, he rode into that city. We called that the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. But of course, we also know it as Palm Sunday. And that was the day that he began to ultimately fulfill everything that had been written about him. Because it's all about Passover and the shedding of the blood of the innocent to cover the sin of the guilty. That was why he came. That was the whole purpose. So after the 10th and in Moses' day, you selected the lamb, and then for the 11th, the 12th, and the 13th, you were to inspect that lamb to make sure that it was qualified to be the sacrifice when the Passover came. And that's the days that we find ourselves in. This is probably 2 days now where we're going to be here today. 2 days after Jesus has entered the city. He went to the temple. Remember, this is where we read where he overturned the tables and got on them because this is my Father's house and it's a house of prayer for all nations and you've turned it into a den of thieves. He was very angry, and it's the same day that he had presented himself in the temple as the sacrifice, but no one was there. And so he left. And so we've moved forward now. We're a couple of days later. This debate is continuing to increase. Last week, remember, as the inspection process is going on, the religious are trying to find a fault with him. They do not like him because he represents everything that they are not. Because that's what religion does. That's why religion has a tough time engaging into real life. You cannot be religious and live in the real world. You just can't. That's why Jesus was so different. We're going to see that very clearly today. The great distinction between who Jesus is, who he was, and the way that he was in comparison to the religious of that day. And we're going to see that. So I don't want to get into everything right now. But to this point, he has been going through all of the problems with these guys, and they continue to challenge him. They continue to disbelieve. They cannot let this upstart get the upper hand. And the problem is the people are starting to really catch on. They're starting to listen now more to Jesus than they're listening to those that are the priests, the high priests, the lawyers, the ones that were supposed to know the word of God and obviously failed to do so, which again, we will see. And so Jesus has been going through this, and then he tells the parable. He tells the parable of ultimately that ended with, remember, excuse me, of the person that owned the vineyard, of giving it to people and putting it in their trust and then sending those to go and to see how things are going. And every time someone was sent, they killed them. Okay? And then he ultimately said, well, I will send my son. And of course, the son will also be killed. And that was all written. And Jesus said this, and they were very, very angry. And then Jesus finished with this, where we concluded last week. And he said, so what will the one that owns the vine do? He will come and he will destroy those. In other words, he's going to bring his wrath upon them. That's what's going to happen. Now, this I've got to go back in the slides because I missed a couple of spots here. And this is what he said at the end of that. Because remember, he had said what's going to happen now is the kingdom that was supposed to belong to you. Had you done the job you were supposed to do and listened to the law and the prophets, then the kingdom would have been yours. But because you failed to do so, it will be taken from you and given to others. That's you and I. Okay? And they said, absolutely not. This will never, ever happen. We will not allow this. That's what they said. Obviously, they were wrong. And then he followed this up, and then he looked at them and he said, what then is this that is written? Now remember who he's talking to. He's talking to the religious. He's talking to people who claim to know what this said. That's what they claimed. Every indication was, as they stood in front of the synagogues as they led their Bible studies and all the other things, the appearance was that they knew what they were talking about. But he constantly takes them back and drives home the point that they missed what God had so clearly communicated to them. So notice, what then is this that is written? Now notice, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Now that seems really weird. But when God told Solomon to build the temple, remember David wanted to, but God said, nope, you're not going to get to build it because you're a man of war. I'm going to let your son, Solomon, build it. That's why we call it Solomon's temple. And God gave the instructions that there was to be a stone that could not have any chisel on it. No, in other words, no metal tools on it. It had to be in the natural, as square as they could find. And that was to become the corner. So that as they lined up off of this thing, everything else that came in contact with this would be level and would be plumb and the whole thing. Okay? That's what's going on. Now, obviously, the stone is ultimately not a stone. That was a picture. The stone is a person. That person is Messiah. Messiah was to be the one that everything the Jews built off of it, because they were the ones that were to build on the truth about Messiah, that they were supposed to line this all up based on that cornerstone. Okay? So the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Okay? In other words, it is the beginning. It is what initiates what the builders were supposed to do. Okay? Now, did you notice we've got the first mention of an Indian in the scripture? Chief Cornerstone. But anyways, but they had rejected it. That's what he had just told them in the parable. The kingdom is going to be taken away from you. And I remind you, Jesus said that it was already written that this was going to happen. Because who falls on that stone, now notice the difference. The stone is laid and the person that falls on that stone will be broken. Absolutely. It will break whoever you think you are to fall upon the mercy and the great goodness of our God. It will break you, but it will not crush you. Certainly won't destroy you. In contrast, but on whomever it falls, in other words, this is the opposite. The stone is coming down on this person. Okay, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. And that's precisely what happened. Notice now, verse 19, and the chief priests, that is Pharisees, the Sadducees, and some of others, and the scribes, that is the lawyers of the day, that very hour, notice what has happened, that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people. As we said last week, they were so angry with what he had said about the vineyard that they wanted to do him in, but they were afraid of the people. Again, I remind you, these are people without character, without integrity. They just won't do it. They're more interested in keeping the peace with the people than they are in standing for the truth. So the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they know he had spoken this parable against them. They knew precisely what he had said and why he had said it. Now this was, remember we said, this was part of the eighth of nine parables. We're going to see that one here in a couple of weeks. Now let me click a couple of slides because I'm off. Now verse 20 of chapter 2. We're continuing on with this, the adversaries of the king. So immediately following this, since they're watching him now, they're going to nail him. They've had enough. We're going to get rid of this guy one way or another. Even though the people have this, we got to figure out a way to get him, to trap him. So, now we're continuing on. So they watched him and they sent spies who pretended to be righteous that they might seize him. That they might seize on his words, I'm sorry, in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. So here's what the spies did. So these are wolves in sheep's clothing. They are those that went among the people that were following him, the believers, in other words, and they came in and they pretended to be like the other believers. Oh, they sang the songs. Oh, yeah. They laughed at the pastor's stupid jokes, right? They said, praise the Lord, brother. It's so good to see you. And they were like, amen to the message and all that stuff. But the reality was, all they were doing was looking for a way to put him down. They were trying to trap him. They couldn't do it from outside, So you know what we got to do? We got to infiltrate the ranks. So spies are sent in. Those who, it says very clearly, pretended to be righteous, that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him. This was the reason. They're going to trap him now in what he says. Okay? So here's what they do, these spies. By the way, Matthew tells us that these guys were sent by the Pharisees. There they are again. And Matthew tells us that the Pharisees hooked up with this other group of people of the day. They were called the Herodians. Now, we don't need to get into a big thing, but understand the Pharisees hated Herod and they hated Rome with a passion, the Pharisees and the scribes. But the Herodians, obviously, were those Jews who said, well, you know what, Herod's not such a bad guy. I mean, after all, look at what he's done, building the temple. I mean, he's kind of a dork. But you know what? We can get over that. I mean, after all, he means well. So they were sympathetic to him. The Pharisees hated these guys with a passion because of what they represented, that they were willing to embrace the government of Rome, which all of the Jews hated, except, of course, the Herodians. Now, Jesus has just put these guys in their spot. So notice what they do. They go to their most hated, rivaled enemies, along with another group called the Sadducees, which we're going to get to in a few minutes. And they went to those groups and they said, hey, you guys come with us. We'll join forces and go get him. That's what's happening here. That's how much they hated him. And again, I would call into question their character and their integrity. Because for the sake of stopping him, they're willing to compromise what they claimed so loudly to believe. See? Well, we're going to work with the Herodians on this because, you know, we can't do this ourselves. Even though we hate them and we hate what they represent, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. Right? That's what they're saying. So here's what the spy said. And then they asked him, saying, teacher, don't you just want to smack these guys? They're recognizing him as a teacher. That's what they're doing. Literally, rabbi. Rabboni, in other words, somebody who loves you enough to teach you the truth of God's word. Look at the hypocrisy that is coming out of the mouths of these individuals. Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly. You know? It's like the people that sit in church and go, oh, great message, pastor, and then go out and don't listen to anything that the pastor says. Because really, they didn't like what the pastor had to say. It was just a cool thing to do because there were people watching. But I ain't going to listen to what he says. But this is what. Oh, we know that you say and teach rightly and that you do not show personal favoritism. This is nauseating. How they're trying to butter him up. Make no mistake about it. He knows exactly what they're doing. Just like he knows when you and I do it. Scary thought, huh? You do not show personal favoritism, but you teach the way of God in truth. Now that is an absolute bold-faced lie. That is not what they believe. So once again, their integrity is in question. They're once again lying deceptively. It's okay to lie if you're trying to prove your point, especially when it concerns God. Other religions do that, by the way. We won't get into that right now. That's a whole other message. But so you don't show personal favoritism, but you teach the way of God in truth. So here's a question, you who always teach God's truth. You see, they think they've got him here. That's what they think. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? You see, in their minds, we're going to nail him on this. Now, this is Herodians. Remember, the Pharisees sent the Herodians. So those that lined up with Herod. Well, if you lined up with Herod, you lined up with Rome. Because Herod was put in place by Rome. Herod was not a king. He was a puppet. Okay? So this is what's taking place. And so they come to him and they said, well, listen. We want to know, should we pay taxes or shouldn't we pay taxes? You see, in their thinking, it's like, well, if he says yes, then we can blame him for going against Israel. Who is this that's questioning them? The Herodians. So they're too willing to lie because that's precisely what they would have believed. Oh, yeah, we should pay taxes. But see, they've been sent by the Pharisees. So they're going to play both sides of the fence. That's what this means. That's what's happening here. So if he says that, then we got him. If he says no, then we can go to the governor and say, this man is teaching that we should not respect the power and the authority of Rome. And then Rome would have to deal with him. We got him. We got him. He can't answer this. He'll be a complete dilemma. No matter which way he answers, he can't give the right answer. We've either got him against the religious stuff and we can pin him down for that, or we've got him against Rome. We can pin him down for that. Either way, this dude is toast. I'm no mistake about it. They had worked on this prior to being sent there. I love this, verse 23, but he perceived their craftiness. In other words, he recognized it as bull. Call it what it is. That's what he's saying here. But he perceived their craftiness, their willingness to manipulate the truth. Notice what's happening here. So he perceived their craftiness, and he said to them, "Why do you test me?" Now you got to wonder if they looked at each other and went, "Ooh, sounds like he's maybe onto us here." Now, what's really interesting to get this, Mark, on this same account, tells us not only that he perceived their craftiness, but that he knew that it was hypocrisy. Mark is just out there in your face. Bam, here it was. He knew that they were hypocrites, that what they were putting out in front, remember, it was a pretense of being righteous, that they had put that out in front. And so Mark calls them what they are. Luke is a little more careful, but nevertheless. So why do you test me? And I love this. Show me a denarius. Now, a denarius was a silver coin, okay, in the day. And it was, if you worked for a full day, this is what you received, okay? This is what you got. That doesn't sound like much to us. Well, maybe some of us with this economy, that would be a welcome thing. But that's what it was in those days. And it was also used in paying taxes, okay? Now, notice what Jesus is doing. Show me a denarius. Now, why is that significant? Because if you were a Pharisee and a Sadducee, maybe a Herodian would be okay. But you were not supposed to carry the coins of Rome. You could deal them, move them in, and move them out. But you could, because you see, to have this meant that you were recognizing the authority of Rome. So these guys wouldn't do this. I mean, they wouldn't defile themselves that way. So by asking that question, you see, the crowds who were listening, the disciples who were learning, would have said, "Oh, this is interesting." Because now, for them to do what he has just asked them to do, is to put them on the spot. You see, the tables are turning rather quickly, I might add. So, show me a denarius. So they take it out. Oh boy, can't you just see it on their faces? Oh crud, everybody just saw me with this coin. Can you imagine? You see, this is what's going on. It doesn't make sense to you and I, because this is not how we function. But in those days, it said everything. They just admitted their allegiance, or at least acceptance, to Rome by getting that coin out. Secondly, I think it's interesting that Jesus didn't have a coin himself. He had to ask for one. I find that intriguing. But I love this. Whose image and inscription does it have? Oh, because now, you see, he has the coin. Whose picture was on that? And whose name? That's what he's saying there. Notice whose image and inscription. Immediately, their minds would have went to Genesis. And God created man and woman in his image and his likeness. Okay? He gave mankind at creation the same characteristics that he holds as God, on a much lesser degree, obviously, but that's what he gave them. And that meant that man was representative of his power and his authority, which is why he gave Adam dominion over the earth. Now, Adam, like you and I, was a bozo and ended up giving it over to someone else whose name was Lucifer, which is why the world is in the situation it is, because Adam failed to take control of the world as God had given it to him. We're learning that on Wednesdays, as we're studying through Genesis. Adam failed in that his ability to represent God. But Jesus is talking about a coin. And they would have immediately, as the religious went, "Oh my gosh, he just nailed us." He didn't have to even say anything else. He had them. They knew it. Because God had placed his image on his people and his likeness. In other words, man in his power and authority. But you had the coin on your pocket who bears the image of someone who was obviously not God. See, that's what's happening here. And of course, can't you just see this and you read this and you say, well, they answered Caesar's. That ain't how they said it. Whose image and inscription is on this? They would have just went, Caesar's. They're toast. He just did them in. They were intent to trap him, and now they've completely bound themselves up. But he doesn't finish there. And he said to them, render therefore, render therefore to Caesar, in other words, to government, give back to the government the things that belong to the government. They don't belong to you. They belong to the government. Proof is the guy's image and his inscriptions on it. It's his. Give it back to him. But the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. You see, he again has just pulled the rug right out from under their feet by this statement. Because in saying the same thing, if you're asked to give taxes, then give them. Stop whining about it. Sound familiar? But when it comes to the things of God, that's whose power and authority you're under, then you need to give to God what belongs to God. You have to understand that God is above all government. In fact, governments are established by God. We know that. Oh, you're telling me God put, you know, so-and-so on a throne in the ancient world and he's got this guy? Yes. Because they're serving his purpose. They're revealing to mankind that man is exactly what God said he was, desperately wicked and beyond hope. He's showing us, for anybody that pays attention and goes, wow, if this is the best that the world has to offer, then we don't have a whole lot of hope. I mean, there just have not been that many guys. So notice what happens. So you got to give these things to God. So you can do both things. You see, it's not a problem. But they could not, in verse 26 now, they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people. And they marveled. That's the people marveled. That means that they admired him. Because he made it so plain and so simple. That makes all the sense in the world, the people would say. How come no one has ever taught us that? Now, in Matthew's account of this, we read where they literally turned and walked away. The mission had failed. They had attempted a covert operation, and it blew up in their faces. And so the Herodians, combined with the Pharisees, now have met their match. Okay? But there's another group to come. Doggone it. It never stops, does it? It never stops. It's the same way today. It's, you know, we could put our church name in here or in any one of these, or we could put any denomination or any religion or anything you want, because we are still the same. We just won't take him at his word. It's as simple as that. So, verse 27, then some of the Sadducees, by the way, Luke says, who deny there is a resurrection, they came to him and asked him. So there's a question that's coming. But notice this, some of the Sadducees who deny that there's a resurrection. Over in the book of Acts, when Paul is making his defense before the Roman governor of his time, not Pilate, but Felix, and was it Felix or, anyway, but whatever, you get the idea. And he's given his defense, he brings to mind, because the Sadducees, once again, are going to show up to bring an accusation against not just Jesus, but his followers. And the Pharisees, of course, are there as well. And they're there, and Paul, he's kind of a little mischievous kind of a guy here in this thing. He brings up the concept of revelation of resurrection, knowing full well what's going to happen is the Pharisees and the Sadducees are going to go, and Paul's going to just be standing back left watching all this, and so is the Roman governor. He knows precisely what he's doing. But Acts tells us in 23 that not only did they not believe in the resurrection, they didn't believe in angels or spirit beings or any of the life hereafter or nothing. They didn't. Okay? So they had no belief in resurrection, no afterlife, no spiritual life, no anything else, which is why they were so sad, you see. Most of you knew that was coming. But anyways, okay? So they deny that there's a resurrection. But notice now, Group A, with the help of Group B, has now exited the premises because of their failure. Now Group C steps in. And what you need to understand about these Pharisees, or about the Sadducees, was they were sort of the aristocracy of the day. These were the guys, the big landowners, the ones with some, you know, some weight to them. I mean, they were just weren't a lowly priest who really wasn't supposed to own anything in this world, or the scribes who spent all their time in the scriptures and everything else. No, these guys were some men of substance. Okay, they had all the political connections. They had the ear, even though they may not necessarily have always agreed with Rome and the government of Rome. They certainly had their ear, and you know, they were willing to work back and forth. And these guys made up the majority of a leadership group that was called the Sanhedrin. It was sort of the where all the big wigs, you know, if you walked into that door, it would say, "This is where the cheese is," right? The big cheese. That's where they all hung out. And there were 70 of them, and they were called the Sanhedrin. And these guys had and wielded all this authority. But they were very pompous. Everybody that's ever written about them, whether scripturally, even historically, Josephus and some others, pinpointed these guys as they were very pompous, arrogant individuals. Because, I mean, they, frankly, from a worldly perspective, had it all. They had the land. They had the money. They had the retirement. They had the, you know, the pension plans. They had the, you know, everything that could possibly be wanted. And besides that, they were able to, you know, get along, even maybe a little tensely, but they were able to get along with the government, you know. So, I mean, these guys had it made. So that's what's going on. So you have to understand that's the mindset that these guys are bringing to the table. So you can just see them as the Pharisees and the Herodians are walking away just going, "Dang, he nailed us," as they walk by and go, "Pff, what a weak example of leadership that was." You can just see it. You can hear it. And they're saying, "Watch." And you can just see him coming up there with the chest up, "Teacher." Now what they're doing, they're going to use the scripture, because one of the things that the Sadducees did, they said, "You know what, we'll accept the writings of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. First five books, Penta, five, Pentateuch." They would rely on that. They called it the Torah, okay? But they would hold on to that. I mean, they'll accept the prophets and the writings, you know, okay. But you know what, Moses, he's our man, okay? He's the one that had it all figured out. Because they didn't like a lot of times what the prophet said, because the prophet spoke of an afterlife. It certainly spoke of a resurrection. I mean, if there's, and which is interesting, because when you get to Genesis, in Genesis, one of Moses' books, which they probably would have said, of the five, this Genesis is probably the weakest. What happened to Enoch in Genesis? He was not. God took him. Well, if there's no afterlife, where the crud did God take him? You see, that's the foolishness of setting yourself up like this. So they came to him and they said, "Teacher, Moses," you see, he knows full well where they're going with this. "Well, here's what Moses wrote to us, that if a man's brother dies," now they're going to give this absurd example, okay? Something that's not going to happen. It's so dumb. It's not even, it's just like, I just wonder why Jesus said, I would have just looked at him and said, "Seriously, you guys? Really? This is what you come to me with? You know, you just embarrassed yourself with everyone around. You should probably pack it up and go home." That's what I would have said. Because you look like total doofuses. But this is what they're doing. Okay? So here's what Moses wrote. And Moses did write this. They were right. He did write this. But it would never have happened like this. So Moses wrote that if a brother dies having a wife, but when he dies without children, then his brother, now obviously this guy is not married, but that the brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Okay? And that's exactly what Moses wrote. You know, that if that happens, then, you know, to keep the man's name alive, you know, you should, this is what happens. You take care of it. This is part of law. Now we're not under law anymore. This was the law in those days, but we're not under that. But that's what they said. But notice what they do, and this, by the way, is in Deuteronomy chapter 25. "And now, therefore," they said, there were seven brothers, okay? Here's where it gets nuts. "And the first took a wife and died without children." This is the oldest one. Well, he died, but he had no children. "Well, then the second took his wife," in other words, as his brother's wife, as wife, "and he died also childless. And then the third took her, and in like manner, the seven also. And they left no children, and they all died." man, this poor lady. You know what? About the third brother, I would have said, I ain't marrying her. All my brothers that married her before me are all horizontal. Now, why would I do that? No. No, no. Clearly, there's something not right here. Okay? I mean, that's the absurdity of this. But anyways. But they all died. Last of all, the woman died. Man, this lady had the life, huh? Holy cow. Seven guys, brothers no less. Ah. Oh, man. Last of all, the woman dies. So here's the question. Therefore, based on all of that, the pompousness in this. Ugh. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For all seven have had her as his wife. You see? Well, if there is a resurrection, then you got a problem, Jesus. Because the two become one, and in the next life, then, you know, you're going to have a relationship. Well, what's this, you know, this poor woman's got to hang out in heaven with seven brothers? I mean, what kind of heaven is that? Of course, apparently it was better than what she had in life. But anyways, but that's what's happening here, the absurdity of this. But you know what? Because they were so arrogant, they wouldn't have cared. The people would have been mocking this. This is going, are you kidding me? These guys, really? They probably mocked them anyways, but nevertheless. So that's what's going on. And Jesus answered them, and he said to them, our passage, let me jump back. Matthew's passage, this is what adds that Jesus immediately said to that question. And Jesus then answered them, you are mistaken. Well, here's the Sadducees. Oh, my gosh. These people with pomp and power and prestige and, you know, whatever. They got it all. And here they are. And Jesus said, no, you're mistaken. In other words, you're wrong. You're wrong. And also, you don't know the scriptures. The very scriptures that you just threw at me, you don't even know those things. And worst of all, you don't even know the power of God. To think that this is all there is? Holy crud, folks. Most people, boy, I got that just in time. Most people in this world believe there's an afterlife. Okay? They do. Now, there are those out here who will say that it's not. That is until they're ready to cross the line. Then all of a sudden it becomes a reality. It was easy to say that and pick it about it and your atheism and all the other stuff until all of a sudden you're ready to cross the threshold and all of a sudden you go, ooh, crud, I hope I was right. Yeah, anyways. But that's what's happening. But Jesus said, no, you guys got it completely wrong. You've completely blown this. And the reason that you've blown this is because you don't understand the very scriptures that you claim to adhere to and then hold everyone else accountable to. And worse, you don't know the power of God. Are you really implying that God is not powerful enough to have a life for those that love him afterwards? Are you really going to imply that? I mean, that's what's being said here. Now notice, now back to our Luke passage. Okay? And Jesus in answer said to them, listen, the sons of this age, olam hazeh, is what he would have said. Now that's important. The reason I'm pointing that out is not to show you, but I am taking Hebrew, by the way. But what that means, that's so significant because what he just said to them is the comparison of the life that is and the life that is to come. We're going to see that in just a minute. He's drawing a distinct comparison here. In the English, well, this age, that age. I mean, but this is what they would have heard. And they would have immediately understood what he was talking about. Because there is this age, and then there is the messianic age, when Messiah comes. That's what he's talking about, okay? So when Jesus answered them, the sons of this age, well, they marry, and they're given in marriage. Now, what the heck does that mean? You must understand, when Scripture talks about marriage, old and new, it is ultimately speaking of covenant, okay? People being joined together in a promise, in an agreement. Now, before you think, well, that doesn't make sense. Sure it does. If you got married, you took what? Vows. You made a promise. You made a covenant to do certain things for the other person, regardless of what it cost you. Did you not? Yes, you did. It's all based on the concept that marriage, because we see the word marriage and we just throw it around there and, you know, then we got to throw in soulmate and we got to throw in our significant other and we got to throw in all of the other stuff that goes along with it. Because it's okay to just say marriage. But when you understand what God said, it's a covenant. You made a covenant with the person before me. How do I know? Because I get calls all the time from people. Well, we want to get married. Well, did you go to church? Well, no, we really don't. Well, here's what we do at Calvary. We would love to do this marriage for you, but we require that you come together and we meet with you and we counsel you. And, you know, and then when we go through a process, then we can, you know, then we can do this so that you understand what it is that you're asking me to do, which is why you called. Well, no, we don't want to do that. Exactly. Exactly. Well then, okay, well, you know, God bless you and, you know, whatever. Go do whatever it is you got to do. But you need to understand this. And for those that I counsel that are going through this stuff, it's like, look, I take this very seriously, especially for the dude. You're going to stand up in front of me at some point, dude, and I'm going to say, do you take this woman for better or for worse? Worse. Just kidding, ladies. Or don't you? You're going to give me your word. I'm going to hold your feet to the fire, man. It's just the way it is. And the ladies, you're going to say to him, for richer or poorer. It's a covenant. Get over it. Well, we live in a day. Shut up. No, we don't. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This is important to him. You can paint it any color you want, wear whatever t-shirt you want to show your particular view. It doesn't matter. Marriage is a covenant between a man and a woman. And the two become one. End of story. Period. It's the way it is. So Jesus answered, the sons of this age, they marry, so they enter into a covenant. And through that marriage, something happens. Their offspring. My offspring, what's that dude, this is my offspring. What is that in Nemo? Offspring comes along. Just popped in, what can I say? So your offspring, and now the covenant that you entered into, you're now moving your offspring into do the same. That's what he's talking about here. Okay? But notice, this is the sons of Olam Hazeh. This age, that's how it is. Because that's the way God created it. However, gosh, I've totally lost my place. You guys got to quit messing around. But those who are counted worthy to attain not just Olam Hazeh, but Olam Haba, the age to come. In other words, there are some in Olam Hazeh, this age, this world, who will enter into the next world. Things are going to be different. That's ultimately what he's saying. But those who are counted worthy, in other words, believers, those who've received what God has done for them, who are counted worthy to attain that age, Olam Haba, and as well as the resurrection of, I'm sorry, from the dead. Notice it is not of the dead. It is from the dead. Because those who are in this relationship with God, who in this life are given, are in a covenant, and giving in a covenant, will enter into God's presence in the life that is to come, and the resurrection from the dead. Okay? They're going to be separated from those that are dead. That's why he didn't say of the dead. Very important to pick these little things up. Because all will be resurrected. Jesus teaches that in John chapter 3. Some unto resurrected unto eternal life, those that are going into Olam Haba, or those who will be resurrected into condemnation because they chose to ignore the principles of God in all of these aspects. And the resurrection from the dead, when that happens, notice now it's in Olam Haba, well then there's no need for a covenant. It's not necessary any longer because the covenant in this life was to come together to produce offspring that could continue that on. That will not be necessary in the next. So you're not going to do any of those things. Verse 36, nor can they die anymore. Okay? It literally says they cannot die. If they could die, then resurrection wouldn't mean a whole lot, would it? But the fact that there is resurrection, that those will leave, there will be those who leave Olam Hazeh and enter Olam Haba, because of their belief, when they get to that point, then they're not going to be able to die because God is going to be there. And it's interesting that the whole concept of life eternal versus eternal death, the whole concept is for those that are separated from God. And how many thousands of times have we said repeatedly over and over again, what does the word death mean? Separation. You'll separate from God in this life, and if you don't get that straightened out, sadly, you'll be separated from God in the next. That one doesn't end. It's eternal. But they're going to be equal. In other words, the same as angels. In other words, they're going to be immortal. Why? Because they have eternal life. The angels have a different service than you and I have. They're created beings just like you and I. So is Lucifer. That's why he's not an equal of God on the backside, the bad side, I should say. No, he's a created being. The angels are eternal in their nature. They're immortal. And that's what he's saying here. We're not going to become angels and all of a sudden we're going to all start flying around with wings. I'm going to have extra large wings to get all this around. But you get the idea. That's not what he's saying. They're equal to angels in the sense that they're in eternal life. And they're the sons of God. To them who believed on his name, John tells us, he gave them to the power to become the sons of God. Remember his thing? You don't know the power of God. John wrote in the first chapter of his gospel that to them who believed on his name, he gave them the power to become the sons, obviously ladies, daughters of God. That's the power of God. The adoption concept comes into this again. Just awesome. Absolutely awesome. See? It's because they're sons of God, because they're sons of the resurrection. There's the power of God on display. Right? That's ultimately when Paul, when Peter, in his first messages after the day of Pentecost, when you follow the book of Acts and the message that they took from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth, it was always the resurrection, the resurrection, the resurrection. Because that's what separated Christianity from everything else. Is that God's power was to raise us from the dead just like he did Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul used it before Felix that day and ticked the Pharisees and the Sadducees off. Verse 37. But if you don't want to believe me, listen to what even Moses said. So you might reject the Genesis, and they did. Like I said, it was lower on their totem pole than Exodus. So he's going to take them to Exodus just in case they didn't get it. But even Moses showed in the burning bush. This is the call of Moses. Remember that? He's called. He's out in the wilderness. And he's been out there for 40 years. God is preparing him to lead his people. And he sees this mountain, Sinai, it's called, probably in what we know today as Arabia, part of Arabia, sort of close to the Sinai. And he goes up in there and he sees the bush burning. And this is really significant because he goes there and he said, in his mind, of course, Moses is writing this about his own encounter. And he says, I need to go check this out. This is kind of weird. This thing's on fire and it ain't burning up. And of course, he gets over there and he hears the voice, Moses. And no, Moses does like everybody does, comes in God's presence, turns into a wet doodle. Right? And he says, who are you? He's a Jew. Even though he served in Egypt, he recognizes he's a Jew, but the Egyptians had believed in many gods. All of a sudden, there's this voice. Well, who the crud are you? I am the God, and this is what he says here. And even Moses showed in the burning bush that the dead are raised when he called the Lord God, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. See? God says initially, I am the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now Moses knows precisely who it is. Oh, this isn't one of the gods of Egypt. So God says, here's what I want you to do. He gives him the whole thing. And Moses says, well, if I go down and I tell these people, who is sending me? Now, here's where it gets significant. We know this from, if you're on Wednesday nights with us, you know this. He says, you tell them that I am has sent you. Now, in the English, it is I am, okay? God says, I am. We say he is. That's our side. In other words, he's the self-existent one. He's unique from everything else. Okay? That in the Hebrew are the letters Yod, He, Ve, and He. Y-H-V-H. Remember, Hebrew has no vowels. Okay? So Y-H-V-H. Yod. And then what they did is they inserted the nouns or the vowels from Adonai and put it in there and it comes up to Yahweh. Not Jehovah, Yahweh. I am Yahweh. And Moses just went, whoa, I am the self-existent one. You will recognize that in your Old Testaments, anytime you see the word Lord with all capital letters, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's the English translation, every time that appears, of the Hebrew, YHWH, Yahweh. Okay? That's what you're seeing there. Other times it's Lord with capital L, small l, all letters. But that's the word Adonai, because they didn't want to say Yahweh, because they were afraid they would take it in vain. So they changed it and they inserted a word that just means master, Adonai. Okay? So that's what's going on here. Now, this is very significant because he's just reminded them who said this. Moses, the Lord initiated, Yahweh initiated, Moses would later claim. When the people would say, who? Well, I'm coming as a representative of the God of Abraham. But notice what's happening here. They have challenged him on resurrection. And he said, you guys don't even understand the scriptures that you claim to believe. Don't you get that Yahweh said this? This is what he said? And this is, gets bigger in just a minute, too. And he said, because you know what? He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. He is the God of, not was the God of. You see? He just nailed them, just like he did the dudes with the coin. So here's what happens next. Verse 39, check this out. Then some of the scribes answered, and they said, yes, you got him. Ooh, why didn't we think of that? Can't you just see that? Notice, that's exactly what they're doing here. He said, whoa, that's a great answer. They can't answer that. Ah, teacher, you've spoken well. Now he's the friend. As he just nailed the Sadducees down. Now, Jesus ain't letting them get away with that. But after that, they dared not ask him any questions. And then he said to them, who's the them? Well, just the nearest entity, then the scribes and Pharisees and all those people that were around there. This is who the them is here. And he said, well, now let me ask you guys a question. How can they say that Christ is the son of David? That is Messiah. How can you say that Messiah is the son of David? And then verse 42, now David himself said in the book of Psalms, that's by the way, Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Did you just see it? What's happening? Yeah. Lord, the first Lord is what? Capital. All capitals, which tells us it's translating the Hebrew word Yahweh. Yahweh. The other one, same word, but not all capitals. We just described it, is the word Adonai. So Yahweh says to Adonai, there's a conversation going on between Messiah and Yahweh. Now he is Yahweh, but that's another message for another day. I know it's tough, it's very confusing. So God, in other words, is speaking to the Son. And I want you to sit in the position of authority. That's what it means to sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Until everything is subject to you, to the Son. That's precisely what Paul teaches us. What's the last enemy to be defeated? Death. Paul says death itself will bow at the feet of Jesus. Why? We just said resurrection. In him is life. He's the resurrection. So here's the question. Well, if David calls him Lord, how then is he David's son? You see, because this is what you scribes believe. Yeah, we know the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection stuff, but this is what you guys believe, but here's the situation. How is it that David does this? If Messiah isn't, in fact, greater than David. Because in the physical, he is the son of David because he came through the line of David. But in spiritual, in the life to come, he's much greater than David because he's before David. In fact, he's the Lord that set it up for David to have the Messiah come in his line. Really interesting stuff. Then in the hearing of the people, he said to the disciples, listen, beware of the scribes. Pay attention to these jokers, okay, who desire to go around in long robes. Notice they desire to go around in long robes. Why? Recognition. You don't want to walk around and look like everybody else if you're in this position. Come on, dude. Go out there and show everybody who you are. Wear the robe. You know, the little collars, all the stuff that goes along with this. What a bunch of garbage. Ooh, look at how Jesus didn't wear these things. How do we not catch that? Well, but they desire to go around in long robes. I mean, they absolutely want recognition, self-awareness. They love greetings in the marketplaces, out in the social effort. They love for you to come up and say, oh, priestdom, father, or whatever the crud you want to call them. Oh, it's so good to see you out here. Because they're out there with the people. And, of course, what Jesus is not telling us here is they go, no, stand back. Don't touch me because you could be defiled. Oh, my gosh. Because that's exactly what they did when they go to the marketplaces, remember? How is it your disciple go to the marketplace and don't wash their hands? But they love to be in the marketplace. It's because they want to be seen. So they go around in long robes, they love greetings in the marketplaces. But they also, in the spiritual realm, that's the social realm, but in the spiritual realm, well, they love the best seats in the synagogues. Oh, put me up front, man. I want everybody to see me. If I sit in the back, people can't see me as I walk by. Yuck. But they also love the best places at the feasts. Ah, there's the political, the position of authority. I get to sit at the head of the table because I really look good in my robe. This is what he's going on. Beware of this, Jesus said. Beware. Self-righteous, self-centered, self-grandizing. Fill in the list of selves, and that's these guys. Okay? Beware of those guys. But that isn't the worst of it. The worst of it, verse 47, they also devour widows' houses. You know what that means? It means that they will go in, the widows, those that couldn't protect themselves or provide for themselves anymore, that they, as representatives of God, should have covered, protected, and cared for. Instead, because there was nobody to protect the widows, they would go and they would rip off their belongings. Well, you need to give this to God. And we're going to take that chair because it needs to go in my office. It's a gift to God. And we're going to take your, you know, fill in the blank. That's what Jesus is saying. You're ripping off the widows, man. Beware of those guys. It's all pomp. It's all lies. It's all deceit. It's all hypocrisy. That's what he's saying. Harsh. Yes. True. Absolutely. They devour widows' houses. They take everything from those who can't protect themselves for themselves. And for a pretense, there is the word again, for the hypocritical thing, they make long prayers. And this is done, by the way, on public streets. So they stand out there so everyone sees, oh, blessed are you, O Lord, King of the universe. And everybody just goes, ooh. And they just stand there doing this stuff. What a bunch of garbage. Jesus said, you want to know how to pray? You go away where no one else is. Separate yourself. You get out there and you talk to God because he wants to talk to you as well as hear from you. Just do that. Where do we find Jesus praying? In the streets? Giving long prayers? No. He was irritating the apostles because half the time to go get him, to go wherever they were going to go, they had to go find him because he was out praying, not in the public street. These will receive the greater condemnation because of their hypocrisy. Last first four verses. Has everyone noticed how many verses I've covered? Raise your hand. Raise your hand. Yeah. I wrote on my thing, move quickly, on my notes. The last four verses of this section. And he looked up at the same time all this was happening. He looks up and he sees the rich putting their gifts in the treasury. Nothing wrong with that. He's not condemning the rich. And he saw a certain poor widow putting in two mites. They're putting in all of this stuff. By the way, that word in verse 2, saw, is he was really... He was watching. He just didn't see this. He was paying attention. Okay? So he says to those who were standing by, truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. Now, even the apostles themselves would have went, what? Are you kidding me? Did you see the $10,000 check that dude just dropped in? Jesus said, that's not what is at stake here. And this is what he said, for all these, out of their abundance, have they put in offerings for God. Again, he's not saying anything's wrong with it. That's not his point here. Great. But ultimately, they have the ability and the resources to do so. So though it's an exercise of faith, this woman's exercise of faith was greater. Because notice, but she, out of her poverty, put in, now notice, all the livelihood that she had. She gave it all. She walked away from this, unlike those who have the ability to give more. Again, they didn't do anything wrong. But this lady put everything in there. If I drop this in, I have nothing left. I can't pay my rent, can't feed the kids, can't take care of the yard, can't do anything if I do this. But I know that my God will take care of me. Chink. That's what Jesus was pointing out. You see, it isn't about the gift. It never has been. It never will be. It's about the giver. That's what the Lord is interested in. This was at the temple. Now, from this point on, things are going to get hairy. Okay? For the next few weeks, we're going to be on what's called the Olivet Discourse. See this temple? There ain't going to be a stone standing on one other stone. It's all going to be destroyed. The apostles are like, what? Are you kidding? Well, it turns out he was right. That's the case, even today. It happened 2,000 years ago. We're still seeing it today. But we're going to have to walk through this because I want you to see some very important things that are taking place here. So for the next few weeks, we're going to look at the Olivet Discourse. It's also found, if you want to pre-read or prepare yourself, read Matthew chapter 24 and 25, Mark chapter 13, and Luke chapter 21, okay? The rest of chapter 21, because this will help you to understand what's happening in our world today. I'm telling you, if you can't figure it out, then you need to be here and hear this. Now, because it's coming from me, forget that. I'm as dorky as you guys are. Because it's coming from that. And that has already told us what's happening out there. There's no reason for anybody in this world to go, what the crud is happening? Well, next week we're going to start understanding why. It's no secret. It's no secret that what's happening now because of this trial and all of this other stuff, it's no secret why these things are happening. Jesus is going to tell us 2,000 years ago exactly what we're watching on the news today. So I would urge you to come. Bring a friend. No, I'm just kidding. Only if they bring cookies. That's important. But interesting stuff. So we're just about to that last day. In fact, this is going to be there. They're going to retreat. We're going to talk about this again next week. They're going to go out of the city now. The apostles are going to go, wow, look at the temple, because it's obviously been a little tense. They're going to try to mellow things out by saying, ooh, well, the temple is beautiful. And Jesus is going to go, wait a minute. And then they're going to go after the Mount of Olives. They're going to go back to Bethany. And then he's going to send them into the city one more time to set up for what we call the Last Supper. So that tells you where we are. The 13th is going to move into the Passover on the day he will be sacrificed on the cross as God's Passover lamb. John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God. That's why he's here. Redemption, the theme of Luke's gospel. Amen? So, good stuff. Stand.